All right. Good morning. Merry Christmas. I was surprised too when I went out this morning to my car and it was in a coat of ice. I was surprised it was there, and then I was surprised how thick it was all over the car, but I did dig out and made it. So let's get to the Psalms. We're continuing our study in this wonderful book of the Psalms, and we're supposed to get through four of them. They're short ones this morning. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Father, we thank you for your word, the scriptures. It's our treasure. It's our possession. It's ours. It's our inheritance. We thank you for this portion of scripture which puts words in the believer's mouth to you and teaches us how to pray. And we thank you that it also shows us the Lord Jesus Christ, that the Psalms speak of him, speak of his victory and our victory in him. And so we just pray that you'd open our hearts, open our minds, open our souls to the Psalms and guide us as we study, and may your Holy Spirit plant these things on our hearts. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, this section is on the Psalms of Ascents. Psalms of Ascents, or maybe if you've got a King James Version, it's the Psalm of Degrees. And it's 15 Psalms. It's Psalm 120 to 134. So when you get done with Psalm 119, you can't miss that one. That's the big one. You got 15 little ones, and they all have that. They're somewhat different in what they say. In the title, that superscription above verse one. But they're all called Psalms, Songs of Ascents. Going up is what the word means. So it's a matter of interpretation, what it means. But it relates to, obviously, the city of Jerusalem, which sits high. It sits high in the mountains of Israel. It's not the highest point, but to go to Jerusalem from any direction, you have to go up to Jerusalem. And so that became kind of a phrase, kind of a stock phrase for going to Jerusalem. I'm going up. I'm going up to Jerusalem. You can read that, Isaiah chapter 2. In fact, I think you can read this in a number of scriptures. But they would speak of it this way, Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 3. Many peoples will come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of Jerusalem, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. And so that go up there, that's the same as ascents. It's the same word, or degrees. It's the Psalms of going up and going up to Jerusalem. The Hebrew word is aliyah, and that word has also become for Israelis the word they use for immigration. Even when they're speaking English, they'll say someone made aliyah, and they mean he came to Israel, became a citizen, immigrated to Israel, and so they use the city to speak of coming to anywhere in the nation and use that same word. And so these 15 songs were songs that the pilgrims sang as they went up to Jerusalem to the pilgrim feast, and they're songs of going up. And so remember, three times a year, all the men of Israel were required to go to Jerusalem and appear before the Lord three times a year, but it was kind of a family thing. They'd bring their families with them, you know, so it was a big, big gathering, big to-do, celebratory thing. Two in the spring, Passover and Pentecost, and then one in the fall, which was the Feast of Booths. And so, you know, people be gathering, converging on Jerusalem from all over the country in kind of processions on the way. I'm sure it's a fun thing for everybody to be involved with. And this is the songs that they would sing along the way. So you can think of like family camp. We've got those little card with a number of songs that we sing at camp. We sing those every year. And that would be, I think, something similar for the Songs of Ascents. That's what they're for. Interesting. In the temple today, if you visit there, there's the remains of the temple that existed as it existed in Christ's day. And there's 15 steps up to the temple. Actually, there's 15 sets of one short stair and one long stair on the way up to the temple. You can go there. And some have speculated that that has something to do with the 15 Psalms of Ascent, that, you know, somehow you'd maybe sing one on the ledge and then go up two and then sing another of the Psalms. And I don't know if there's real strong tradition for that, but that's another way to remember these 15 Psalms of Ascents. Number of things that tie them together, a number of characteristics. They focus on the city of Jerusalem. They use really strong imagery, and we'll see that as we go through. One thing that some have suggested that kind of tie these together is a well-known passage, Numbers chapter 6, verse 24. It's the priestly blessing, and a lot of these psalms kind of sound like they take parts and words from the priestly blessing, where the priest says, speak to Aaron and to his sons, saying, thus you shall bless the sons of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you. The Lord be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. And so they shall invoke my name on the sons of Israel, and then I will bless them. And so, you know, a lot of the Psalms of Ascents kind of take from that. And they would probably hear that, you know, when they'd come to the feast, the priest might, as they gather, stand over them and bless them as a nation and pronounce the name of the Lord on them and the promise of blessing to them. Okay, well, let's try to go through these four psalms that are assigned to us. And the first is Psalm 128. Psalm 128, and I've given a title for each of the psalms just to help you remember them or kind of summarize them. And the title for Psalm 128, I've given, it's kind of a real boring one, The Results of the Fear of the Lord. But it's an accurate title. That's what this psalm is about, The Results of the Fear of the Lord. And let me read it. How blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. When you shall eat of the fruit of your hands, you will be happy and it will be well with you. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine within your house, your children like olive plants around your table. Behold, for thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. The Lord bless you from Zion, and may you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. Indeed, may you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. Now, this psalm sounds a lot like a wisdom psalm, and that's probably how I would classify it. The different kinds of psalms are somewhat overlapping and a little bit subjective. But to me, this sounds a lot like Proverbs, as you read, especially the first four verses. It just kind of has the feel of Proverbs as you read it. It starts with how blessed, and so it's speaking of the blessed life, the happy life, actually, is the truly happy life, and that's what the wise person concerns himself with in the Bible. A wise person could try to figure out a whole bunch of things, but in the Bible, a wise person sets himself, like in the book of Proverbs, to thinking about what is the truly happy life? What is the truly joyful life? What is the truly blessed life? And so that's the concern of this psalm as well. That's the topic of it. It's a psalm that speaks of the Lord in third person. And a lot of the psalms, you know, are prayers. So they say, you, Lord. But this one is describing the Lord, and it's especially describing the person who fears the Lord. And so it's sort of in third person. And then, of course, it's all about the fear of the Lord, and that's a big concern of the Proverbs as well. They focus in on the fear of the Lord and what it would mean to walk in the ways of the Lord. And so this psalm is founded on the fear of the Lord, how blessed is, and here's the key to everything in the psalm. Here's what everything else flows from in the psalm, and it's right at the beginning. How blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who fears the Lord. The Old Testament, fear is spoken of a lot, but it's meant to be a part of what is both fear and trust, and they're both involved in each other. Fearing the Lord and trusting Him. The more you fear the Lord in this way, the way the Scriptures describe, the more you trust Him. And the more you trust Him, the more you fear Him, as well, in a way that replaces any other fear that you might have. And so the fear of the Lord, or the trust of the Lord, it describes the same thing. And I'll show you that Proverbs 29 and verse 25. It says, the fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted. And so fear and trust are kind of operating on the same way. I think you could even reverse those, you know, the trust of man. If you trust man, scripture talks about that. Put your trust in man, it's going to bring a snare. But if you fear the Lord, you'll be exalted. It's put the other way. The fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted. And so those are two things that are involved in each other. The Old Testament emphasizes fear of those two. They're part of the same mixture of the right relationship with God. I would say the Old Testament says more about fear than it says about trust, but there's plenty about trust in the Old Testament as well. Old Testament definitely doesn't lose sight of trusting in the Lord. The New Testament, I would say, emphasizes trust with plenty about fear in the Old Testament, and in the New Testament. It doesn't lose sight or turn its back on that. It's just sort of a matter of emphasis. And so in the Old Testament ascribes all kinds of things to the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is like the key that opens every lock in the Old Testament. Like this passage is a good example of that. And in the New Testament, I think you could probably say the same thing about the trust of the Lord or faith. You know, we're justified by faith, and there's almost nothing faith can't do in the New Testament, but it's the same thing. They're not talking about, it's two different angles, two different aspects of the same thing, fear and trust in the Lord. It's the relationship that we're to have in the Lord, and one is increased by the other. One does increase the other, the fear and the trust of the Lord. And so that's what this starts with. It's a study in itself, not just a study, but a lifelong business to know what it is to fear the Lord. And so that's what it talks about. And it's put next to walking in his ways. Blessed is the one who fears the Lord. And that's going to be expressed by walking in the ways of the Lord. If you fear the Lord, you're going to walk in his ways. One commentator said there's a spirit of pilgrimage in walking in the ways of the Lord. And what he meant by that was, you know, they're doing this as they're walking up to Jerusalem. They're physically walking in the ways of the Lord, kind of in a procession, maybe like in a caravan full of people. Maybe it's getting bigger even as they're getting closer to Jerusalem and finding friends along the way. And so they're walking and they're thinking about what it means to walk in the ways of the Lord. And it's to fear the Lord in all of their lives. And so this was something that they'd be pondering, them pondering the happy life and the life of the fear of the Lord. And so the rest of the psalm, the first psalm kind of identifies the key. If you want to have a happy life, fear the Lord. That's it. Okay, and then what is that life going to look like? What are the results of fearing the Lord? And the psalm speaks of the results of fearing the Lord in terms of abundance of God's generous hand. He's not stingy with those who fear the Lord. He pours out their abundance upon them. And so it speaks of the blessings of the family. The last time I preached on this passage was Sheree and Neil's wedding. And because it's about a family, and there's a passage that's important to them for good reason, so anyway, it speaks of the blessings of fearing the Lord, and speaks of the results of this. It's funny because it assumes that everyone is working hard, and it assumes that everyone is married. But what the blessedness of fearing the Lord is that as you work hard your land, you're going to have good harvest. You're going to have bread in abundance, and that you're going to have a large family of sons in your marriage. And so it speaks, when you eat of the fruit of your hands, when you shall eat of the fruit of the hands, you shall be happy and it will be well with you. It assumes you're working already, but the work is going to be fruitful. It's going to take off and be abundant. And your wife shall be like a fruitful vine within your house, and your children like olive plants around your table. And so here's one of these really vivid pictures that I think is kind of a characteristic of the Psalms of ascent, of a vine and olive. And so it's a picture of beauty and joy and fruitfulness. Your wife is going to be like a vine. And then a picture, I think, kind of resilience, sturdiness, these olive shoots in the olive tree. Have you ever seen one? I remember seeing them, especially in Israel. They've got olive grove in the Garden of Gethsemane. So you've got really old trees, but they're not real tall trees, but they're real gnarled and broad trees, and very strong, very durable, and they send up shoots And the shoots are durable as well. And so it says, your wife shall be like a fruitful vine within your house, and your children, your sons, like olive plants, like the olive shoots. It's really hard to destroy an olive tree. I mean, I think you could maybe even cut it down and it would still be sending up shoots, which is why they think those old olive trees in the Garden of Gethsemane go back even to the time of Christ, or at least the shoots from them go back to that. But it's a picture of fruitfulness for your wife, for your work, and joy, and resilience. And it's your children like olive plants around your table. So it started with eating the fruit of your hands, and it ends with that too around the dinner table at the home. So it speaks of a strong family. Behold, for thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. Now, is that a promise? Is that a promise? If you fear the Lord, your work's gonna take off, and you're gonna have a family, and you have lots of kids. You're gonna have lots of sons, so you have a strong family. Is that a promise for everyone who fears the Lord? What do you think? How about Daniel? Daniel, did he have a family? Maybe, but it didn't mention anything about that. Or Paul, he feared the Lord. Or the Lord Jesus, didn't the Lord Jesus fear the Lord? Didn't the Psalms speak of Christ? Ezekiel was married, his wife died, he wasn't allowed to mourn for her. Or Jeremiah, he wasn't allowed to get married. The Lord told him, you know, you got a message of judgment and exile, don't bother to get married because your life's going to be hard. And so none of those, all those feared the Lord, but they didn't experience this exactly like it says in this song. And so I think this is really typical. I said this is like the Proverbs. It's typical of the Proverbs. The Proverbs are not promises because there can be intervening reasons. And I mentioned Daniel, Paul, the Lord Jesus, Ezekiel. There was a different intervening reason why fearing the Lord for them didn't lead exactly to this. It was a unique reason for each one of those. And sometimes only the Lord knows the reason for that. But the point of it is, all things being equal, if there are intervening reasons that come about, this is what fearing the Lord leads to. This is what it tends toward. And if you fear the Lord, this is what fearing the Lord is always tending towards, is this, if there's not something else holding it back, if there's not some kind of intervening reason holding it back. And that's a very helpful contrast with folly, with foolishness, which is always trending in a totally different direction from this. You know, a foolishness doesn't lead to this at all. It doesn't tend in this. It might lead, you know, if there's a psalm about foolishness, maybe it would lead to the results of foolishness and folly might be a prison or misery or aloneness or poverty, those sorts of things. But this is what the fear of the Lord always is pushing towards. And so if there's not something else, some other reason the Lord pushing back against it, this is what it's going to lead to. This is what fearing the Lord leads to, and that's helpful. That's a helpful thing for us to know. In fact, the wise person knows that and fears the Lord and expects for the Lord to bring this sort of thing about. So I hope that's clear that we don't think of the Proverbs as rigid promises, but they're really useful in what they speak about. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. If you train up a child in the way he goes, it's always going to be pushing him in that direction, never pushing him in a wrong direction as he becomes an adult. There may be other intervening things. In fact, other Proverbs talk about that. A companion of fools will come to ruin. You train up a child in the way he should go, becomes a companion of fools. Both of those things are going to be pushing against each other. But the Proverbs tell you what direction both those things are pushing. And it's life, how it works out, and the Lord is providentially in charge of that. But those are the rules. Those are the things that wisdom knows about is where those things tend toward. I hope that's clear. Okay, and then verse 5 and 6, the rest of the psalm. Two things change in this. One is, instead of the people are singing to each other on the way, instead of them describing the happy life to each other and teaching each other about it, now they're talking to each other. They're pronouncing this upon each other. The Lord bless you from Zion, and may you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. Indeed, may you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. And so one thing is that they're not just describing here's how it is, but they're and may this be true of you. You know, may you live the blessed life. And so they're speaking that to one another. And then the other thing that's different about verse 5 and 6 is that the family welfare that the fear of the Lord leads to, it's kind of located, it's bound up with Zion's welfare. You know, the blessings of the family are enjoyable as they participate with the blessing of Zion and the blessing of Israel. And so the city's mentioned, and that's characteristic of these Psalms. The Lord bless you from Zion and see the prosperity of Jerusalem. Not just enjoy family, but enjoy family as it participates with the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. That's the really blessed life. And then children's children, grandchildren as well. And the one who fears the Lord, his life is trending in that direction. One commentator said, piety can be too individualistic and family can be too self-contained, but the final stanza here takes away both of those dangers by locating the family in the midst of the life of the city. And we also, the Bible makes clear, are headed for a city. We're on pilgrimage to a city right now. And so the blessings that the Lord gives, the blessings of family, that's perhaps the greatest blessing of this life. It's located, it's not just the thing to itself, but it's located within our walk to the city, the New Jerusalem. And that's where it's a number of families together. It's Christians together and all the people of God together in a city. So bless you, the Lord bless you from Zion, and may you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life as part of this blessed life of the one who fears the Lord. Okay, Psalm 129. The first one we said was the results of the fear of the Lord, kind of just a very plain title for that one. The second one uses the imagery of the psalm that I'll give you the title for, the scarred survivor. The scarred survivor, and it uses some of the imagery of this. So Psalm 129, a song of ascents. Many times they've persecuted me from my youth up. Let Israel now say, many times they've persecuted me from my youth up, yet they have not prevailed against me. The plowers plowed upon my back. They lengthened their furrows. The Lord is righteous. He has cut in two the cords of the wicked. May all who hate Zion be put to shame and turn backward. Let them be like grass upon the housetops, which withers before it grows up, with which the reaper does not fill his hand or the binder of sheaves his bosom. Nor do those who pass by say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord. And so imagine you're walking along in the procession to Jerusalem. It's kind of as I said, I think it's really kind of a fun atmosphere of celebration. But it's also a journey that's probably difficult. You know, you got to climb, you're on dusty roads with everybody else. But it can be kind of a slog. And so you're foot sore. You can think of it like the bike trip used to be when we're all pedaling and tired and weary. At times we're family camp, you know, the crew kids in the kitchen and they're slaving away in the kitchen. And so you can see one singer kind of piping up at the time. Many times they've persecuted me from my youth up. And he sings that out, maybe that line out as everybody's kind of walking along. And then everybody responds. Let Israel now say, many times they've persecuted me from my youth up, yet they have not prevailed against me. And so the opposition faced the persecution faced by the one singer finds its place in the life of the group that he's walking with. But it's the life of the nation, let Israel say. So maybe the Psalms were used as something in that way. And they sing about enemies. Persecuted. I've been persecuted from my youth up, because I'm part of a nation that's persecuted from its youth up, and that's the nation, the history of the nation of Israel. You can think of this also. I said they're kind of the journey has its rigors, and so they might be tired. They might also be thinking about the crops they're leaving behind, and that was part of these pilgrim feasts, is that they leave their homeland undefended, and God said, I'm gonna watch over it while you're away in Jerusalem, and make sure nobody messes with your crops while you're gone. And so they may be thinking about that, thinking about some of the hardships of this journey and the things that they're concerned about behind. And so it's a psalm that speaks of opposition, speaks of gratitude towards God, that his enemies, that my enemies haven't prevailed against me, the enemies of the nations. And then sort of defiance towards the enemies. You know, the singers are not wondering who's going to prevail in the end. And so though the enemies make great inroads against me, though it's like going through a dark tunnel to go through that persecution, I know what the outcome is going to be, and I'm singing about it in advance. And so that's sort of the attitude of this psalm. As often in the Psalms, there's a big focus on enemies, human enemies, more than we're probably used to. You know, we're probably not so preoccupied with enemies. Probably if someone was as preoccupied with enemies as we read about in the Psalms, we might think that they were a little out of balance or something like that. But maybe they're not. The Psalms are instructive for us. I think our prayers should, that we shouldn't see ourselves as our prayers advancing beyond the Psalms, but we should see the Psalms as a pattern for us to pray. And it's important for us to know, for you to know, the world is not a neutral place. The world full of people. It's not a neutral place. It's not a friend to grace. The world is full of implacable enemies, and it pretends to be a neutral place or pretends to be a friend to grace, but it's not. It's a place of conflict. And so the Psalms actually tell it like it is, and that's what we should expect from Scripture. So there's a big focus on enemies. That's kind of the entry point to this psalm. And then two pictures, or it's kind of a double picture here. Really vivid. These psalms have really vivid pictures. The plowers plowed on my back. They lengthen their furrows. And what is it talking about? Well, it's kind of two pictures in one. It's a picture of plowing a field. The plowers plowed on my back. That's what my enemies have done to me. They've lengthened their furrows. But it's also the picture of scourging. So it's the picture of plowing to be a picture of scourging somebody's back and whipping someone, which is what the enemies are described doing to Israel as a nation throughout their history, and because they're part of it, individual Israelites as well. And so this is the opposition towards Israel. This is what happens. But the Lord is righteous. He's cut into the cords of the wicked. So they're scourging him with cords. The cords are cut in two. And the one who's scarred by these deep furrows on the back survives and wins in the end. And that's what the psalm is about. So that speaks of the nation of Israel. That's the history of the nation of Israel. Has great enemies try to snuff out Israel, because if they can snuff out Israel, they can snuff out God's promises and prove God to be a liar. True of individual Israelites, especially those walking by faith in the Lord. And if you lift it up to a much higher plane, this is true of Christ himself. It sounds like Isaiah, you know, Isaiah 53 or the servant songs. Christ was physically whipped by Pilate's soldiers as well. He was crucified and scarred and survived, prevailed, was resurrected from the dead. And so it speaks especially of Christ, and it speaks of us in Christ. Romans chapter 8 and many other scriptures apply this to the Christian as well. Speaking of all kinds of trouble, tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword. Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all the day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer, we overcome through him who loved us. And that is Christ. He's the ultimate scarred survivor and the one that this psalm ultimately speaks about. But it speaks about Israel and the nation of Israel and uses this word picture. And then in the second half of it, there's another really vivid word picture by way of contrast in this conflict that it's talking about. May all who hate Zion, and again it locates it in the life of the city, may all who hate Zion be put to shame and turn backwards. Let them be like grass upon the housetops, which withers before it grows up, with which the reaper does not fill his hand, or the binder of sheaves his bosom. And so those who hate the city of Zion, they hate Jerusalem, they want to wipe out Israel, the prayer is that they may be put to shame, and the image is that they'd be like grass on the housetops, where there's some soil on the roof, but not very much, and the sun hits it, so the life shoots up, there's grass, and it withers immediately. Withers on, because there's no depth for the root. It's kind of like the Lord in the parable of the soils that he told the seed that falls on the stony soil, and it shoots up really fast, and then it's wiped out and scorched. And it's the same. And so the enemies, no matter what their strength, they may seem much stronger than Israel, may seem much stronger than the Christian, but they're going to be like grass on the housetop, which withers before it grows up, with which the reaper does not fill his hand, or the binder of sheaves his bosom. And this is the believer. This is Israel. This is the Israelite walking with the Lord, fearing the Lord, trusting the Lord. At this time is not like that grass on the roof, but is like the sheaf of wheat, which the reaper comes and he cuts it and he binds it in his robe, puts it in his robe. And that's what the Lord is speaking of doing with his people, not being scorched, but coming to maturity and then being gathered in to the Lord in a very personal way. And so there's a contrast there. And nor do those who pass by say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord. Now, all this is kind of a curse on the enemies of Zion, and it might seem kind of anticlimactic here at the end. You know, may you be not gathered up by the Lord, but may you be like the grass on the roof that withers. And also, may nobody say this really ordinary greeting to you, the blessing of the Lord be upon you, and we bless you in the name of the Lord. And you think, well, you want him to wither, and then you're going to give him this thing that's just a very ordinary thing. May nobody give you this ordinary greeting. But I think the psalmist doesn't consider this an ordinary greeting. Although it was, I think, an ordinary greeting in Israel. It's spoken of in Ruth chapter 2, the people in Boaz's field working for him in a really ordinary situation, just a really ordinary day. They say something like this to him, and he back to them. So it's ordinary, but it's extraordinary. It's the name of the Lord, God's special name that he revealed to his people. And they say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord. And it's how the psalm ends. It's kind of a culmination. It's not anticlimactic in the psalm. And so I think there's great power in hearing another believer speak the word of God to you, or just speak a blessing that's from God's word. The blessing of the Lord be upon you. That's just a really simple one, but it's a promise to those who believe it and to those who are trusting in the Lord. And so it's encouraging others to believe it. That's what the high priest is going to do. Remember, he's going to bless them, bless Israel in the name of the Lord, and pronounce that promise to all who will believe it, all who will rely on just the simple promise of God's word in faith. And so this little greeting is actually something really important. It's the way believers encourage one another to believe the Lord. And so think about different ways believers interact and encourage one another. We got a lot of words for it. Discipleship, counseling, confession, accountability, a spiritual friendship, we can just call it that, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, and that's called that in Scripture. And all those are a little different. All those have different connotations and probably involve a number of different components, because those are different things. Each is different and useful in its own way, but I think perhaps the most powerful thing in each of those is just one believer helping another believer believe that God's promises are for them. And so that's a part of each one of that, and the powerful part of that. And so even this really ordinary thing that is denied to the enemies, who are going to be like grass that withers away, let nobody come and do this for you. Let nobody come and help you believe God's word is for you. Don't let those who pass by say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you, and we bless you in the name of the Lord. And it's a big deal. It's a big thing for that blessing to be denied to the enemies of Zion. Okay, so that one is all about conflict and overcoming the scarred survivor. The next one, let's see. I'm going to confuse myself with my notes here. I may have to do this next one without notes. We'll see how that goes. Okay, yeah, let's do it. Psalm 130, and I called this one the out of the depths, out of the depths, and that really describes the song. Out of the depths I've cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? For there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul does wait, and in his word do I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning. Indeed, more than the watchman for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is loving kindness, and with him is abundant redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. And so this psalm begins with out of the depths. Out of the depths. And the way this psalm is classified in Latin, the way it was sung, is De Profundis, which is the same thing, out of the depths. And so sometimes it's sung in that way. This is also one of the penitential psalms. So that's another way of categorizing the psalms. And I think this is the only one that we have in our study. This is the sixth out of seven penitential psalms. Psalm 6, Psalm 32, Psalm 38, I believe. Psalm 51, Psalm 102, Psalm 130, and Psalm 143. Psalm 143. And those are seven penitential psalms, although there's actually more. Those are kind of the seven traditional penitential psalms. It's always hard to categorize the psalms. It always kind of defies categorization. This is a penitential psalm, and so the psalmist is crying out to the Lord out of the depths, out of the depths. And a believer experiences the depths actually more than an unbeliever ever does. And so this isn't just the normal loneliness or discouragement or the depths of or depression of life. This is the depths of Satan and facing your sin, facing the wrath of God, facing the guilt of your sin. And this is the way in which a believer cries out to the Lord out of the depths, of course, when you're first saved. But the Lord has a way of also showing you the depths, again, that he could show you the abundance of his grace as well. And that's what this psalm is about. So this is a really somber and serious psalm of ascent. And they kind of run the full spectrum, the full gamut of kinds of psalms. So the psalms of ascent are kind of a psalms in miniature. And this one plumbs the depths. Out of the depths I've cried to you, and he's asking for the Lord to hear him. Hear my voice, be attentive to the voice of my supplications. And then he says this, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, who could stand? And so if the Lord keeps an account of wrongs and doesn't forget them, doesn't forgive, there's nobody who stands before them. But there's forgiveness with you that you may be feared. And here's that's his way of introducing this paradox that I was speaking about before, about trusting the Lord, and it leads to fear. And that's something that is not understood by the world, because they would think if you trust someone, you don't fear them. Or if you fear someone, you don't trust them. But this is a paradox of Scripture, full of paradoxes in Scripture, all over Scripture. Christ himself taught with many paradoxes, things that don't make sense to people, things they have to ponder. But this is one of them hidden here in this psalm. It's an important one, kind of a foundational one. There's forgiveness with you that you may be feared. If you want to fear the Lord, you need to know that you're forgiven. If you do trust the Lord, you'll end up fearing him as well. The way to fear him the most is to trust in his forgiveness. And so if the Lord marked iniquities, no one would stand. It causes you to fear him. But there's forgiveness with him that we may really fear him as he answers us out of the depths with his forgiveness. Well, the psalmist is not only wanting forgiveness of sins, I'm pardoned, I'm done. He's wanting the Lord himself. And so he says, I wait for the Lord. My soul does wait, and in his word do I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning. Indeed, more than the watchman for the morning. And that's a characteristic of the Psalms of Ascent. It's kind of a really vivid image. And here's the watchman for morning. And also kind of a repeated line. We have that in a bunch of the Psalms of Ascent. Maybe easier to memorize or easy to say while you're walking. Many times they have persecuted me in my youth. Many times they've persecuted me in my youth. It's a repeated thing. More than the watchman for mourning. Yes, more than the watchman for mourning. And so the psalmist from the depths, he's waiting for the Lord. What does this mean? More than. the watchman for the morning. How does a watchman wait for morning? Well, he's on guard. He's on duty. Maybe he's tense. Maybe he's waiting for an attack. It's active. He's not doing something else. He's not distracted. He's actively waiting for the morning, which is going to mean he's through the night. He's in a little bit more safety from attack. And he knows that the morning's going to come. The Lord's wrath may last for the night, but the morning is on its way. The morning is coming. And so my soul waits for the Lord. I'm expecting the Lord to act as I wait for him, as I wait for forgiveness. And I'm expecting it even more than the watchman who's waiting for morning. And so if it never comes, I'm going to be more surprised than the watchman who's waiting and night just goes on and on and on and morning never comes. And so it's an expectant waiting, not just passing time. That's not what a watchman does. They just sit and read a book or do something else and let time pass. It's an expectant waiting on the Lord. And that's what the psalmist is doing, even when he cries out from the depths. Well, there's another characteristic of the Psalms of Ascents. The experience of the individual is kind of located within the life of the nation. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there's loving kindness, and with him is abundant redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. And so now the psalmist, he's kind of broken out of this. It seems like in verse 7 and 8, he's not in the depths anymore. And because of that, his attention is turned from inward. I'm in the depths. I can't see anything because I'm in the depths, to outward. Okay, my experience of being in the depths and the Lord delivering me out of them is it's not wasted. It's actually helpful for others. And so Israel, the nation of Israel, is singing it out to Israel. Hope in the Lord, because the same thing is going to happen to you because of his character. For with the Lord there is loving kindness. That's what this psalm is about, his grace. And with him is abundant redemption. What it says is he with him is multiplying redemptions. With him he multiplies redemptions. And that's certainly true of the history of the nation of Israel. He restores what they've ruined, and he does it again and again for them. And so he's saying, hope in the Lord. You haven't run out of redemptions, because he has abundant redemptions, and he will redeem Israel, the nation, from all his iniquities. And so the nation of Israel sins and sins and sins. And in the end, for the life of that nation, the Lord is going to redeem Israel out of all of his iniquities. Okay, last one. We had the results of the fear of the Lord. We had the scarred survivor out of the depths for the third one. And the last one, I've called it a childlike spirit. And so these other psalms of ascent, they're kind of celebratory, loud maybe. Well, not so much the one we just finished, but at least kind of triumphant, at least at the end, you know, and good for singing in a group. And this last one we're going to look at is kind of reflective. Maybe it'll be sung when tired from the journey and taking a break and waiting. But it's certainly more reflective and inward and meditative. And so again, these kind of run the full spectrum of the Psalms. Well, let me read this one about the childlike spirit. A Psalm of Ascents, and this one's of David, specifically ascribed to David. O Lord, my heart is not proud, nor my eyes haughty, nor do I involve myself in great matters or in things too difficult for me. Surely I have composed and quieted my soul, like a weaned child rests against his mother. My soul is like a weaned child within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. Notice just a couple of words in this psalm before I get into it. My heart is not proud. Verse 1, and then my soul. So verse 1 says something about his heart. My heart is not proud. And verse 2 says something about his soul. Surely I have composed and quieted my soul. And these are words, there's a number of words like these in the Old Testament and the New Testament, and they're basically words for the self. My heart is not proud. He could say myself is not proud, or he could just say I am not proud. That would make sense and capture pretty much what he's saying. Or surely I've composed and quieted my soul, and it's a synonym for self. I've composed and quieted myself. I've composed and quieted me. you know, it's a word for the whole self. But and there's other words like spirit or body, which are also words for the self. We use the phrase somebody, anybody, and we could say any self, any spirit, any body, any soul. We probably mean about the same thing. But when we say body or soul or spirit or heart, it speaks of the self, speaks of the person, but there's kind of a different nuance, a different flavor that's brought out, a different aspect, a different way of looking at the self. So what is brought out with the heart? What aspect of the self is brought out with the heart? And specifically, and this is different from what we think of with the heart. We think of it as the seat of emotions. But in scripture, the heart is the self in terms of thinking. The heart is where you think in the Old Testament. So it's a little opposite of what we think about the head and the heart and how those are a contrast with each other. The scripture says, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. That's where your thinking is. A man thinks in his heart. And so he says, oh Lord, my heart, me, but especially my thinking. My heart is not proud, nor my eyes haughty, nor do I involve myself in great matters. Those are the things that he's thinking about. Or in things too difficult for me. So what has he gotten rid of in himself, especially in his heart, in his thinking? And the answer is he's gotten rid of the sin of pride. Sin of pride, that's what this psalm is about, is ridding yourself of the sin of pride. My heart is not proud, especially in my thoughts. So this was the first sin, if you think of Satan's sin, before the sin of man, Adam and Eve. Satan's sin is pride, that I will be like God. I will exalt myself. I'm going to take God's place. I'm going to receive worship that is due to God. God's going to submit to me, and he's going to treat me like God. It's a pride. My heart is not proud, and my eyes haughty. That's a sign of an outward sign of a proud heart. So pride is what it's talking about, ridding himself of pride. It's the first sin that leads to other sins, just like it did with Satan's sin, and sin that destroys things, just like Satan's sin ended up destroying and bringing ruin to God's creation. So my heart is not proud, nor my eyes haughty, nor do I involve myself in great matters or in things too difficult for me. What kind of things are those that he's not going to think about because they're too great and too difficult because he's not proud? Well, and so what is he not involving himself with? Well, he's not just speaking of, you know, I'm not going to think of anything if it's too complicated. That's not what he's saying. We're made to think. We're made to think about complicated things. That's not at all what he's saying. I'm just going to think about only simple things. And so if I ever think about something that's too complicated, too many moving parts, too hard to think about, I'm not going to think about that. No. That's not what he's saying when he says, I don't involve myself in great matters or in things too difficult to me. I think he's talking about things that involve critiquing God, questioning God, replacing God, saying, if I were God, I would do it a different way. He says, I'm not, those are the things that I, and those don't have to be complex. Those could be very simple. But those are the things that he is not going to involve himself in thinking because his heart is not, proud. And, the next verse talks about the soul, and it talks about being like a child, being like a child. Surely I've composed and quieted my soul like a weaned child rest against his mother. My soul is like a weaned child against me. Sorry, within me. And so we'll talk about that picture in a moment, but just wanted to point out, and especially when you think of not involving yourself in great matters and what that means, there's ways in which Scripture encourages us to be like a child and ways in which it doesn't, and they're specific. So in Matthew chapter 18, verse 1 to 4, the Lord sets a child in the midst of his disciples and says, nobody can enter the kingdom of heaven unless you become like a child. And he's talking about a specific aspect of being like a child. And he says it, whoever then humbles himself as a child, he's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. There's ways in which we're not to be like children. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 13 and 14. We are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. And so it talks about maturing and attaining to the maturity of Christ, not being like children, like gullible, like children. And but we're to think through things. We're to mature. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 20. Brethren, do not be children in your thinking, yet in evil be infants, but in your thinking be mature. And so there's ways in which we're not to be like children that are in a number of places. I think I haven't even touched on all of them in scripture, but there's also important ways in which we are to be like children. And that's what this psalm is about, especially verse 2. Surely I have composed and quieted my soul like a weaned child rests against his mother. My soul is like a weaned child within me. A weaned child in ancient times was older than a weaned child today. And so in ancient times, a weaned child would be about 3 years old. So this is speaking of about a three-year-old child. I've composed and quieted my soul like this weaned child rests against his mother. So this is not a nursing child. It's a weaned child. And it's just a very vivid picture, maybe something that the singers could see as they're walking in procession, a little three-year-old child, which maybe would be walking a little bit, maybe being carried for part of the way, and to see what he's like when he's around his mother, because that's what this is. I like the way my translation puts it. Like a weaned child rests against his mother. He's not there because he's hungry. That would be a child that's not weaned. He's just there because he wants to be near his mother. And I think the idea, actually, I think the idea is of that's where he feels most secure. That's where he feels most confident. And so the singers of this were to observe this and to see it as a mystery, as a riddle, to unpack in the way which we are to be like a child. So think of somebody like Findlay. Is Findlay around 3 years old, something like that? Two, okay. Well, he's getting there. He's getting close. But it's a child who's kind of he's starting to learn to explore the world on his own. But he wants to be near his mother. That's where he feels secure and confident. So the psalmist says, surely I have composed and quieted my soul. And I won't go on and on about soul, but soul is a word for self that speaks of kind of what you possess as your own in your inner life that nobody else sees. It's your soul. Your spirit is also kind of your inner life, but your spirit kind of goes out and communicates with others and receives influence from them and gives influence to them, kind of like your breath that goes in and out. But your soul is just kind of your own little private room inside. And so it's sort of an aspect of the self in that way. I've composed and quieted my soul like this weaned child who's secure with his mother. And the word that's used here for composed, kind of an interesting word. It's a word for to level off, to even out, to settle. Isaiah chapter 29, verse 25 speaks of a farmer doing this to his field before he sows the seed. He removes all the big lumps in it and makes it settled. I've settled and quieted my soul. And so the soul, instead of being unbalanced and wavy and loud, has been settled out, and it's been quieted, like a weaned child who's near his mother. That's what my soul is within me. And the way David puts this, seems like it was a hard struggle to learn this. Surely I have composed and quieted my soul, and something that was hard for him to do. It wasn't always this way, and something maybe rare. And so this song is kind of a unique one, and maybe something that was good for Israel and Israelites to be kind of challenged with. Three times a year. Have you done this? Have you composed and quieted your soul like a weaned child rests against his mother because you're trusting in the Lord? Well, it has to do with how do you do that? How do you do that if you haven't done it? And I think most people haven't done it. That's the idea. David did it, and that's what he spoke of. But I think it was a lifelong struggle for David to know what this was. But it has to do with hoping in the Lord, because again, he turns it out to the life of the nation. O Israel, hope in the Lord. And that's one way in which you're going to accomplish this composing and quieting your soul. Hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. And so it's the lesson learned by the individual is applied to the nation as well in this psalm. All right. that's it. So stick around for the next one. We'll be looking at Romans in the morning service. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for the book of Psalms, for the lessons that it teaches. We pray that we might learn these lessons, learn them together as your people, encourage one another as we speak to one another in psalms, hymns and spiritual songs and just other ways of encouraging one another. And we thank you that the message of your word is a message of victory, a message of hope, a message of security, a message of forgiveness, and of blessing, and the blessing of fearing you. We pray that each one of us would walk in that blessing, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.